Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his works is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Amen.
Chapter 1, and we're going to be reading from 1 verse 1 to 2 verse 3. Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw the light, that the light was good. God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, and which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth, across the expanse of the heavens. And so God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters of the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." It was evening and there was morning the fifth day. God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. To every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It was evening, there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Amen. Let's pray for a blessing on the offering and also the preaching. Once that the sun is so big that if you hollowed out the sun, it would fit 1.3 million Earths. That's how big the sun is. But we can go further than that. One of the largest known stars, Epsilon, is so big that if you hollowed out that star, it would fit 27 billion suns. Try and get your head around that. So much for twinkle, twinkle, little star. They're not that little. And that star's not even the biggest. Apparently there's been another one that's been discovered, and a hypergiant, UY Scuti, that's now the largest. Maybe it's changed again. And the size of that star is 8 times the distance to the sun. What an enormous universe we are part of. And how small we are. In the whole scheme of this universe, the Earth is less than a speck of dust, and we are just a speck on a speck. And so where did this speck come from? What are the origins of the world? It's what we're looking at this afternoon, and it's such an important question, because where we come from, how you understand where you come from, changes everything. It affects our worship. It affects the way we relate to each other. It affects the way we relate to creation. It all comes back to how we understand where we come from. We can't cover all of that terrain tonight, but suffice to say, the social and moral shifts we're seeing in our day all go back to this question. Why does Jim want to be Jane? In part, it comes back to this question of the origins of the world. You're going to see that. Now, you may be a bit shocked because I'm in this particular sermon, I'm not going to speak much about how long it took God to create the world. I'm not going to mention a lot about six-day creationism. Am I dodging the issue? No. Have I lost my biblical marbles? No. The Westminster Confession teaches six-day creation. I believe it and hope to show you that from Scripture when, Lord willing, I have a chance to look at Genesis 1 in detail. But not tonight. And that might actually be helpful to us for a change. You see, six-day creation, while it's orthodox, has sometimes, for some people, become some sort of badge of honor. Are you a six-day creation? Are you a six-day creationer? And there could be some who've got so caught up in the badge of honor that they've missed other important truths. If I asked you tonight to summarize what the Bible says about creation, what would you say? Put the six-day creation aside for now. What else would you say? Tonight we're looking at four truths. Four precious truths. They come up in the Belgian Confession. And these truths are fundamental. In addition to the six-day creation truth, these truths are also fundamental. We must understand them, and actually we must understand them if we're to understand the times in which we live and the moral degradation that's going on. And so let me show you why, and so I simply bring before you four truths about creation. Firstly, creation is an act of the triune God. Creation is a free act, the word free is actually very important. Creation is a free act of the triune God. Boys and girls, what does Genesis 1 verse 1 say? It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. These are actually some of the most stunning words in the Bible. We'll see that in a moment, but let's just begin by remembering that this God that Genesis 1 verse 1 mentions is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Father is often in the foreground in creation. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist. But creation is also rightly recognized by the confession as the work of the Son. John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And you can see that in Colossians 1 as well. And we also know that creation is a work of the Holy Spirit as well. Genesis 1 verse 2 introduces the Holy Spirit. And then in Psalm 104 verse 30 says, when you send forth your spirit, they are created. A similar truth is taught in Job 26 and 33. So as one theologian, Berkhoff, he says, all things are at once out of the Father, through the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. Now, why don't we begin with God's triune nature? God's triune nature reminds us from the outset that God doesn't actually need creation. See, recently we've looked at the triune nature of God, and we've seen that from all eternity there's been this perfect, supreme, and infinite fullness of love between the persons of the Trinity. This means that God doesn't have to go outside himself for anything. There is love and relationship within the Trinity, and God has all he needs in himself. And so he is the all-sufficient God. There's a self-sufficient God. He is not a needy deity. Creation doesn't have to exist. And so in the words of theologian Michael Horton, the world is not a given, but a gift. To capture this truth, theologians speak of creation then as a free act of God. A free act of God. Well, let me just unpack that a little more. A free act of God in contrast to other thought systems where God is not free. See, in other thought systems, God is tied to the creation. So if you think about Buddhism or Hinduism, God is tied to the creation. God and the creation are actually one in their thought system. God is not separate from it or above it. He is tied to it. He is not free from his creation. You see the difference? To put it differently, we believe in a self-existent God. The Lord reveals himself as the great I am to Moses. He has always been, he always is, and he always will be. And this is the God who doesn't change. This is the God who is eternal and dependent on no one. He is self-existent. In contrast, Hinduism and Buddhism, God is not independent from his creation. And you can see that same sort of pattern in many other ancient myths about the origins of the world. And so, one theologian points out that in these, because, you know, many cultures have different myths in relation to how the world was created. And he says about these myths, he says, the created world is generally depicted as a piece of reality that arose out of disaster, evil, and chaos, while the divine spark somehow remains, trapped in a material world from which it seeks to be emancipated. That's a whole lot of stuff to say that, again, God is tied to the world in these understandings. So that's why Genesis chapter 1, the whole chapter, is so sublime. There's no struggle in Genesis 1. God is not fighting amongst other gods and trying to get the upper hand. God is not fighting against anything. Rather, in Genesis 1, we have an awesome display of power. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We are left with no doubt that God is free to act in any way he pleases, because he is the sovereign God. And there is no other. And now here's the massive implication that flows from all of this, and it's simply this. God is sovereign over his creation. He is not bound by it. He is the king of it. And that means there is this creator and creature distinction. Again, if we go back to other thought systems, there's no distinction. It's all together. It's all meshed into one. Or in atheism, they just cut God right out of the picture. And so you still have no distinction. But here in Genesis 1, you've got this creator and creature distinction. It's very important. And it's a complete change in how we see the world compared to other people. Why is climate in our news so much? Why does a resource-rich country pay so much for its power? It's because our nation is leaving the creator and creation distinction behind. Why is it that people are spending more and more on pets? Why is it that pets are considered members of the family? It's because we're moving away from Genesis 1 verse 1. I mean, I've heard of people bringing their newborn home, and they come home, and they're going to bring their newborn home. They put it on social media, and they're going to bring their newborn home to meet their brother. But the brother's the dog. You've seen that? Why is our culture going on a gender bender? Because, again, it no longer recognizes a creator who stands above creation, has created and put distinctions in creation. A good creation. And so playing out before our eyes, even in our culture, is Romans 1. Quote, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Can you see why the distinction is so important? You take God out of the picture. You start to turn, Romans 1 is saying, you start to worship the creation, whether it be yourself or the animal world or Mother Earth or something. And it's exactly what we see in our own culture. Now, related to this then is the second truth. God creates from nothing. Some years ago, atheist Richard Dawkins, he was invited to that TV show Q&A. I don't watch that anymore. It's too frustrating, but I think it's still on. Q&A. And it was a program dealing with matters of faith and religion. Now, Richard Dawkins, being the atheist, was pushing the normal atheist line that you've got the Big Bang, but that the Big Bang came from nothing. And then someone from the audience asked, "Well, how do you get something from nothing?" Good question. And so he went on to explain, well, this is how you can get something from nothing, and go and read this book by this scholar, and he explains how nothing is not nothing, blah, 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 and the audience laughed. And rightly so. How do you get nothing? How do you get something from nothing? So some atheists then assume, well, something has always been there. Many philosophies in the ancient Greek world believed matter, as in this earth, and matter is eternal. That's what they believed. Interestingly, the Mormons even promote this idea. But in contrast, Orthodox Christianity has always taught creation ex nihilo, meaning creation from nothing. Matter has not always existed. Rather, God brought it into existence. When Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning God created," it's telling us that that moment, time and space begin. In the narrative of creation, Genesis 1, there are three Hebrew words being used, bara, asah, and yatzah, and they're used interchangeably. But one of them, bara, or bara, suggests creation from nothing. It's not completely conclusive. A few scholars sort of disagree. But it's interesting that this word is used 50 times in the Old Testament. It's only ever used by God, with reference to God. And one scholar says it, quote, contains the idea of both complete effortlessness and creatio ex nihilo, since it is never connected with any statement of the material. That's the word create, Genesis 1:1. But regardless of the word, there's a number of Bible passages that we can go to anyway that show us creation from nothing. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Psalm 33:9, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. He spoke and it came to be. Another reason we believe that God created from nothing is because God is eternal, and only God is eternal. Psalm 90, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That cannot be said of this world. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, he makes reference to eternity when he prayed, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Glory before the world existed. In other words, before space and time. And so we believe God created from nothing. Creatio ex nihilo. That's a Latin term. This means, if you haven't connected the dots already, from point one and now point two, the Bible clearly rejects the theory of evolution. Very clearly. You know, evolutionists have often promoted the theory that, you know, 13.8 billion years ago, there was a Big Bang. And everything, all these gases and so forth exploded to create matter. But the only big bang going on in Genesis 1 is God said it and bang, it happened. And that's why I find Psalm 33 so compelling in rejecting evolutionary theory. Check out Psalm 33. For he spoke and it came to be. But then there's another dodgy view that floats around in Christian circles, and it's called theistic evolution. Let's just slap God on the evolutionary theory. It's basically what it is. Now, I don't want to be dishonest to all the people who are holding that, but because there's variety amongst them all. But the idea in this camp is that God uses the laws of nature to create. And many in this camp would believe in the Big Bang. Some even believe Adam and Eve evolved. What are we to think about all of that? Well, related to this third truth is the next truth, God gave everything its shape. There's an interesting phrase in the Belgic Confession which says, he has given all creatures their being, form, and appearance, and their various functions for serving their Creator. It's a great phrase because it captures this. It captures some very important truth that you may miss in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1:11, it says, vegetation is created according to its kind. Genesis 1:21, creatures are created according to their kinds. Did you read how many times it mentioned kinds? And created according to kinds. Now this word kinds, it doesn't neatly match up to our taxonomy today. If you're a biological student, you know that the hierarchy and the taxonomy goes like this. Domain, kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, and species. Now where does kinds fit in? Most closely it lines up to species. Now, it doesn't mean, by the way, that the Genesis taxonomy is wrong. Maybe we should change our system today. It's just, you know, different cultures do taxonomy differently. Now, since God created all these kinds, it means that God has given everything its shape and its form. God has created the first dogs and cats and lions. But this is where we need to make an important distinction. Because although God creates different species and animals and so on, within these species it's obviously possible to selectively breed all sorts of variations. So boys and girls, how many dogs do you think were on the ark? There's a lot of dogs out there today. How many were on the ark? Mums and dads, how many? Well, creation ministries, creation science would point out that all the dogs, from wolves and dingoes down to poodles, are all closely related. From a biblical perspective, they're all within the same kind. And so only two original dogs were needed on the ark, a breeding pair. As the journal Science says, quote, 2 kilogram teacup poodles, 90 kilogram mastiffs, slender greyhounds, squat English bulldogs, for a single species, canines come in a vast array of shapes and sizes. Even more remarkably, they all come from the same stock. So, you know, when Charles Darwin first came out with his book, and I've read some of that and I did some study at theological college about it. He was going on about, you know, bird beaks. And it's all about this island where birds had different beak sizes compared to this and that. Well, yip-de-doo. Of course. You can breed things to have different sizes and what have you. Do you expect anything less from a wise creator? So here's now the key distinction that has to be made. We have to distinguish between selective breeding And evolutionary theory. Evolutionary theory teaches you can have one species evolving into another. That's quite a different thing. It's quite a different thing to say a dog can become a cat. So we need to make a distinction. Some use the terms microevolution or macroevolution to highlight the difference. We can readily agree with the selective breeding side of it, but the Bible doesn't teach that one species can go into another. God has created, formed, shaped the various kinds and species. And that's why, of course, there are still so-called missing links. One scientist added up all the fossil evidence for the various kinds of dinosaurs. And there's hundreds of skeletons, of course, or parts of, which show kinds of dinosaurs. But do you know how many fossils there are for transitional species? Zero. Zilch, none, nothing. Missing links are still missing. So when we look around at God's creation, we can give God the credit for his power, his wisdom, and his beauty in design. As Psalm 139:13 says, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb." Ever wondered why penguins stay ice-free? Boys and girls, how come the penguins don't get a load of ice on their back? I mean, it's pretty cold down there. Well, the ice crystals don't stick because God gave them nanoscale ridges and interlocking hooks on their feathers. How amazing. So we can stand in awe of creation, and we see God's fingerprints all over creation. At the same time, we just got to remember, of course, we're on this side of the fall. Not everything's as beautiful as it once was in the Garden of Eden. Genetic material is lost. Consider the poodle. Apparently it doesn't shed its hair like other dogs. It's actually a genetic mutation gone wrong. Quite convenient, though, as a house pet. But no good if there's no one to cut its hair. So we look forward to that day when creation will be restored. And Romans 8 says, all creation is groaning for that day. There will be a day, a new heavens and a new earth, and everything will be perfect. Now the final truth is that God has made everything for his glory. If we go back to the first point for a moment, we believe that creation is a free act of God. So he doesn't have to create. He's not forced to create. It's a free act of God. So it begs the question then, why did God create? Isaiah 43, verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Likewise, Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim his handiwork. As theologian John Calvin put it, the earth is the theater of God's glory. What happens if you remove God? You remove the great purpose of our existence. And sadly, that's what secularism is doing. The default setting of secular humanism has always been that man is at the center. It was the poet William Henley who coined the phrase, I'm the master of my fate and the captain of my soul. And he said that already way back in 1875. But now this man-centered thinking has got even more feral, especially since around the 60s and 70s as rugged individualism has taken root. And so now the I-world, as it's called, has come to full bloom. Our technology devices put us at the center, but so does our whole outlook. Advertising now tells you that you are awesome and you can do everything you want and you're practically God. Find the God within. Conquer your world. Naturally, it follows from all of that thinking that you can be whoever you want to be. If you're 60 but you feel like 20, well, go for it. Be 20. That's where we're at, isn't it? Now, is this making our culture any happier? More joyful or more satisfied? Less anxious? course not, and it never will. We are made for God. We are made by God, and we are made for God. And our soul will always be restless until we come back to God. As one theologian said, there's a God-shaped hole in the heart of every one of us. You know, that's why Jesus said, you know, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, you're not going to find rest outside of God. We're made for Him. We're made to walk with Him and fellowship with Him as it was in the garden. But this is the problem of sin, isn't it? It breaks our fellowship with God. And it's terrible, isn't it? Because He is the Creator. He has brought millions upon millions of galaxies into existence, and we dare to shake the fist at Him. How dare we? And so we've got a sin problem that needs dealing with as long as we stand at odds with God. And not only a sin problem, but a restless heart problem too. And a purpose problem. Because what is our purpose in life then? To eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? Appreciate again this evening that God is an awesome God. Worship Him. If you are not right with Him, come back to Him. Come back to glorifying Him as you ought. That's what you are made for. And there is a way to come back. There's a beautiful way to come back through the Lord Jesus Christ, who pays for all of our sins and opens the way for us to come back to our Heavenly Father. And he does that freely and graciously. You don't need to pay any money. You don't need to get yourself right. You come back as you are through Christ, and you'll be restored to your Creator. You'll be able to live for His glory, for His purpose, and your heart will be full, and it will be full forevermore. That's the grand vision of the Bible. We're not there yet, and we await the complete fullness of everything, but that's where the Lord is bringing His people. Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what is the chief end of man? What is the purpose? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So in conclusion, our God is an awesome God. We can never elevate enough the One who rules 100 billion galaxies. Take time to meditate on who your God is. Psalm 33:6, I'll finish with that. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of